Going to ask a request, if it's all right with all of you, to somehow, whether it's on your phone or from the pew Bibles, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to let the guest preacher next week handle verse 6. Ken, our elder, is going to be preaching, and I can hear even now his heart thumping. Very excited to have him fill in next week. But that text before our eyes, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Every now and then, when a preacher or a teacher has to teach on a particular text, there are sometimes certain difficulties that arise. I can think of at least four, if you'll take a look, at least four difficulties in applying or interpreting this morning's text. Take a look at verse 1. The Holy Spirit says, now in our movement, and by our movement I mean Churches of Christ in general, there has not been much attention, or as much attention, to the Holy Spirit. There are some exceptions to that, but by and large, we are people who focus on the Father and the Son and do talk about the Holy Spirit, but often the Holy Spirit is less emphasized. Perhaps a bit ironic for our movement, given our favorite book is the book of Acts, in whom the main character is the Holy Spirit. So there's the first difficulty, the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit, and we'll have the opportunity to talk more about the Holy Spirit and angels and demons on Wednesday night. Second difficulty, same verse, verse 1, mentions spirits, deceiving spirits, and doctrines of demons. How are you going to go ahead and preach that in American culture? Our culture has little to no room for realities that cannot be seen. I even am privy to a story about a theology professor that had a class of doctoral students and basically, I don't want to say made fun of, but seemed to think that it was primitive to still believe in demons. And if you think about our culture at large, many physical problems have physical solutions to them. High blood pressure, well, there's pills for that. You're struggling with this. Well, there's something for that. And if there's a problem, well, there's got to be some sort of physical solution to that problem. And that's not to disparage the use of medicine, but there are certain things that medicine just can't fix. There are spiritual problems in people's lives that sometimes a pill can't do anything. And I thank God for medicine. I think all truth comes from God, and the truths and advances in medicine come from God. But we need to remember as Americans that there are spiritual realities and spiritual forces that are seeking to grab our attention. But our culture oftentimes doesn't have much room for that. And so for Sigmund Freud, religion is a sort of wish fulfillment. You want it to be true, you have guilt, and you need something to handle that guilt, and so you believe in God, but perhaps he doesn't really exist, so Freud might say. Look at verse 2. What does verse 2 talk about? Verse 2 talks about a branded conscience. Now, what is that? Timothy has talked a lot about a pure conscience, a pure heart. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you start to think about things that cannot be seen, or you hold them up. For example, if I was to hold up two shirts and say that here's one shirt that I had rolled in the mud and it's a dirty shirt, and here in my other hand is a perfectly brand new white clean shirt. You can see one is dirty and one is clean. But how do you see someone's conscience branded? What does it mean to have a pure conscience or a clean heart? Fourth difficulty, verse 3. I'll admit, it seems irrelevant at first glance. There are teachers that are forbidding people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, I don't know of any church that forbids the majority of the people in the congregation to get married. I know there are some that place restrictions on the clergy, but I don't know of many churches that would say to their congregants that you're not supposed to get married. In fact, it seems to be the case that in our culture, marriage is on the decline. The same thing about food. I don't think many churches really emphasize eating well. The U.S. right now, according to Google, is 12th out of about 200 countries in obesity. They're the 12th highest country for obesity. And so it doesn't really seem like forbidding marriage or telling people not to eat has much relevance to us. But despite these difficult challenges, I hope that you will see that this passage is very profitable for us. First of all, it reveals the sources of bad theology. Where does bad theology come from? You might think it just comes from people, but Paul in this text says it comes from somewhere else. And it influences people who then teach it. This passage also reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war, battling against the forces of evil on a daily basis. And we need weapons to fight this war, and this passage arms us to do just that. Lastly, this passage outlines what true religion is. And because it speaks to true religion, it also speaks and highlights what false religion is. And there are many people, unfortunately, that have a false notion of what religion is, and we'll see it in this text. So that's my introduction today. Normally I have this long story that attempts to reel people in, but today I just want to alert you to some difficulties that I myself faced in preaching and thinking about how to apply this text, and I hope that your appetite is whet to see how those difficulties and challenges of the text will be met. Verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says, notice that Paul could have just started this and said, in latter times some will abandon the faith, but notice how he starts this text. The Spirit says, this is important. All of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit, but Paul is saying that this is a warning that he wants all of us to be aware of. The Spirit clearly says something is going to happen to people in the churches, some. And what does the Spirit say? It says that in latter times, this could be a reference to the eschaton, the last times. Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon. Your version of the Bible might have apostatize, rebel, revolt. Think Benedict Arnold leaving the Americans to join the Britons. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. So these demons are influencing people who then buy into their teachings and then become the mouthpieces to lure people away from the true faith. They come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now that gets us back to the issue of demons in our culture, or spirits, or the Holy Spirit in our culture. And I think we should take note of one thing at the start of this sermon, and that is that you notice that demons and doctrines and teachings are in the plural. Spirit is in the singular. There is one true teaching. There are multiple ways of distorting it. Many demonic teachings, many strange teachings. But there is only one God, and from him there comes one true teaching that we must abide by. So C.S. Lewis says this. This gets us all the way back to the beginning about this place of spiritual realities and demons in our culture. You know, perhaps the demonic is not so foreign to our culture. You know, one place where it is prevalent is horror films. The sense of the numinous. Every year there are new horror films. I don't know how many Halloween movies are there, Jackson. There's got to be like 15 or 16 of them. You think about 1973. I've never seen it, but I've heard that it haunts people to this day, The Exorcist, 1973. And there are many films that you can Google. Every year, horror films about the unseen and the spiritual realms and evil. And so there is something in our culture where there's something there that interests us, that intrigues us. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, says this about Satan and the demons. He says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, and by our race he means humans, can fall when you think about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. If you disbelieve in their existence, everything becomes material. And Satan loves that. He doesn't, if we don't buy into him, that's fine. That means he's got us because we just believe in what we can see. And so C.S. Lewis will say that on one hand, one of the big errors is to disbelieve in the existence of the devil or the devils. The other error is the opposite. It's to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them so that you become consumed with them. Perhaps growing up, some of you thought that the boogeyman was going to get you in the closet. Something falls, a book falls or something like that, and you're wondering, you just watched a scary movie and you're thinking, you know, is Jason going to come and get me? And so those are the two errors that C.S. Lewis reminds us about. To disbelieve in their existence on the one hand, and on the other hand, to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. C.S. Lewis writing that in the early 1940s. Now, there are two main views of demons in the early church and where they came from. There's one view that said, you know, back in Genesis 6, the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. And then Genesis talks about how these giant Nephilim, these heroes of renown. And so some people will trace the origin of demons back to angels having children with women and then the Nephilim. It's possible. May also be one reason for the proliferation of wickedness and the flood that ensued shortly after. Another view is that there were angels that rebelled against God. God had placed the angels to watch over the humans, and those angels got jealous of how much God cared for the humans, and they decided to rebel. That chief angel's name was Satan, and with him, he took a whole host of other angels that abandoned their proper place. And now their one goal, an apologist in the second century says, is they strive for nothing else than to alienate people from God. In the New Testament, they possess people. They tempt people. They can inflict, although they don't inflict all illnesses, they can inflict illnesses. They can promote wars. They incite persecution against Christians. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, they are the source of false teaching and bad theology. And bad theology is everywhere in our culture, and we need to be aware of it. If 1 Timothy makes anything clear, it's the notion that apostasy, you see the verb in verse 1, some will abandon the faith. 1 Timothy makes anything clear over and over again. It says that it is a real possibility for Christians to abandon the faith. 4 or 5 times in Timothy, the word is used for people who leave the truth. Chapter 1 and verse 19, Hymenaeus and another individual have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. In chapter 5 and verse 8, there are widows that denied the faith. In chapter 6 and verse 10, there are people who are so eager for money that they wander from the faith. In chapter 6, verse 21, there are people that profess a false knowledge, a false teaching, and they depart from the faith because of bad theology. And again, in our text, the same is clear. You can see that over and over again, the warning is clear for us, church, and so hear it. There is no guarantee that we will remain faithful to the truth. There is a possibility that Christians can be lured away and enticed and depart from the faith. And this abandonment of the truth need not be quick. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, you know, he writes from the perspective of demons that are tempting people. And so the demons will say the safest road to hell is the gradual one. the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts that say 4 miles to hell. No, it's just this slow, gradual, easy walk to hell. And isn't that true of our relationships, isn't it? You think about two people that have been married for a long time. It's not that they grow apart in one day. It's that there's a little thing here. There's some damage to the relationship here. And then there's a harsh word that's spoken there. And then there's a little bit of neglect there. And then a little bit more hurt there. And then after years, two people sleep on the same pillow, but there's so much distance between them. It happened gradually. It wasn't quick. And so it's the same way for Christians. There can be a little valley there, a little tough period where God's face is veiled, just a little bit of valley, a little bit of tough time, an unchanging situation where you pray and you pray and God leaves you in that situation. Even after much prayer, it could be the loss of a child or a spouse to a ferocious disease. It could be enticing teaching, and then just chink by chink, Satan comes in and he takes out little pieces of the armor, just little pieces gradually getting us to drift. And that's perhaps why Paul can say that these two men in chapter 1, verse 19, they shipwrecked their faith. They were on the right course, but they drifted away. And these people eager for money, perhaps it wasn't just one day, perhaps it was just a suggestion there and a temptation there and a false teaching there and a valley there, and they wandered from the faith. And so perhaps that's why in Hebrews chapter 2, we can say we need to pay more careful attention to the message we've heard so that we do not drift away. And so in chapter 4, in verse 1, there's this clear warning from the Spirit that apostasy, this abandonment of the faith, this rebellion, this revolt from God can happen to any of us. And we'll talk again more about the Spirit on Wednesday night. I invite you to come. But verse 1 talks about what happens. There's a clear warning. There's a prediction. The verbs are in the future tense. This is something that will happen. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to put this before the brothers so that they will know, and the sisters so that they will know. And what does the Spirit say? The danger is there's a warning about apostasy. And then there's the how. How does it happen? Some will abandon the faith, so they know the faith. It's not that they don't know it, it's that they do know it. They're on the right course. And then they follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So how does the how happen? The how happens when people who know the faith embrace novelty, newness. And there's something about novelty that we like. Tired of this same old thing. You ever had the same meal over and over again? Yes, spaghetti. And then Tuesday, spaghetti. And then Wednesday, spaghetti. And then Thursday, I don't want spaghetti anymore. Give me something else. We embrace novelty. Jackson, the only thing I could eat Monday through Thursday is Chick-fil-A. Jackson works for Chick-fil-A. Holla at your boy, Jackson. Hooking us up with that. Yeah. We embrace novelty. Writer in the New York Times yesterday said that we are nourished by novelty. Too much sameness and the world goes gray. And so it can happen. You've got the truths of the faith, this same teaching that doesn't change, and yet you have this novelty, this newness in this relationship. I'm tired of the same old stuff in this. I need a new relationship. I need new things. Here's new teaching that sounds good, and that's the why. Why? Why do people abandon the faith? Because it is deceitful. See, these are deceiving spirits that are speaking plausible lies. And we need to be on the lookout for that. What happened with Adam and Eve? They had this old teaching from God, did they not? God said, you can eat from every tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat from. You must not touch it. And that day you touch it, you will surely die. And what does the tempter do? This chief of the demons, this angel that rebelled against God, he questions what God says. Did God really say you were not supposed to eat of that fruit? You will not really die, because God knows that you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And so what does he do? He takes the old teaching of God and he suggests some newness. and he suggests some newness that is attractive, and it leads to damage. It led to sin, it led to death, and that's the same thing that can happen to us with false teaching that comes from these demons. And so people buy into it because it's deceitful, and then the end result of it is that it tears up the inside and it impacts the outside. On the inside of the person, it does something to the conscience. First, you notice that's what Paul says. He says that their consciences have been branded. That means that they are no longer willing to be pricked by their conscience. And it leads to hypocrisy. In order for hypocrisy to happen, you have to neglect your conscience. Otherwise, you can't pretend and think that everything is okay when it actually isn't. You convince yourself that this new way is right, and then it leads to behavior where everything is just a facade. And that's why Paul can say this teaching comes through hypocritical liars. It's deceitful from demons, and then it's passed on to these men teachers whose consciences are seared, and it leads to a facade. Any of you have favorite actors or actresses? What are some actors, actresses you like? Old school. Rhea Garson. Okay. Before my time? Okay, all right. Katherine Hepburn. Billy Graham. George Clooney. Kevin Costner. Jermaine Campbell. Jackson, you got a favorite author? Actor? DiCaprio, Mr. Leonardo. Okay, favorite movie that he was in? You had a favorite movie? Not Titanic, huh? You think about it, let me know after. All right, you look like you were in deep thought. You're in really deep thought. There are certain actors that have played other people in real life. Will Smith, Muhammad Ali, 2001. I remember going to see that on Christmas Day back in 2001. Jim Caviezel. Who did he play? Oh, shame on me. Joaquin Phoenix. Johnny Cash, Walk the Line, 2005. Jamie Foxx played Ray Charles, 2004. Now, you think about what it takes for an actor to play a person like that. Let's take, for example, Muhammad Ali. You know, Will Smith probably had to start working out. He had to put on weight. What makes an actor convincing is that they have to imbibe, because we've seen Muhammad Ali. There's something about Muhammad Ali, or there was something about Muhammad Ali, where he was one of the most cocky people, but he was also one of the most likable. It's one of the strange things that you can be cocky and people still like you. Somehow he was able to hold the two together. And so Will Smith probably gained weight. He probably worked out. He had to walk like Muhammad Ali. He had to learn to talk like Muhammad Ali. And you think about Ray Charles, for example, blind. And Jamie Foxx trying to have the walk of Ray Charles and to talk like Ray Charles and to sing like Ray Charles. And he even glued his eyes shut for certain periods so that he could feel like what it was to be blind. But you know what? At the end of the day, Jamie Foxx was not Ray Charles. Will Smith was not Muhammad Ali. He may have been convincing, but he was not Muhammad Ali. Joaquin Phoenix was not Johnny Cash. They pretended. And when it comes to movies, acting is fine, but it's dangerous when it comes to religion. This is what these people are doing. Their consciences have been seared to the point where they are putting on a facade. This is false religion. And it's focused on the exterior and no longer on the interior. And this is why Jesus will say about the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do things to be seen. They love honor. They are filled with greed and injustice. And Jesus says, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You see, what Jesus is concerned with is not merely the exterior, but the interior of a person that impacts what the exterior looks like. And he says, on the outside, you look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you see, the big problem with hypocrisy is that it makes religion only skin deep. Religion doesn't touch the heart. It doesn't touch the inside. There's no concern for inner righteousness. There's concern for following rules and giving off the appearance of righteousness. And I say this with great sadness. It is very possible for a person to be in church for years and to be full of exterior righteousness on the outside, but on the inside to lack the love of God. What's inside is not the love of God. It's a crave of praise. It's pride. It's honor. It's everything that is against God. There's a rebellion against God, but you would never know it because they're good actors. But they know deep down, if they took the time to examine themselves, that there is something that is not right here. The love is out of place. And maybe some application here would be to read Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about what true religion is. Matthew chapter 23, when he talks about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Read those, the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 23, and evaluate your life in light of those two sections of Scripture. And ask yourself, and ask myself, questions about motives. When we appear to do righteous things that people see, what's the motive behind them? Are we pretending, or is it really because we love God? And there's a deep sense of inner piety that wants to advance the glory of God, because the true Christian is always concerned about advancing the kingdom of God. And if there is pride and arrogance and envy that is motivating the actions, that Christian will be convicted and will pray about it. I'm not saying that it won't ever be there, but a Christian will not be okay with the facade. And so the big problem with hypocrisy is that it's a religion that is only skin deep. It neglects the interior and it focuses on the exterior. There's something about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy always involves a distortion of the truth. Let me say that again. Hypocrisy always involves a distortion of the truth. And it's true of the false teachers here. Look at what they do. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, you see what they're doing here? They have branded consciences, and yet they're still teaching. There's a disconnect between what's inside. There's no inner righteousness, but they're still trying to put up the facade of what it means to be godly by binding people with certain rules that God does not even want people to follow. They are allowing what God rejects, and they are rejecting what God allows. You see that in verse 3? They are forbidding people to marry and certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, isn't that a twisting of the truth? And you might think, well, that doesn't really apply. That's irrelevant really to our culture to talk about forbidding marriage and avoiding certain foods. And I'll get there in just a second, but perhaps you might be wondering, if the Spirit is predicting that this will happen, that people will abandon the faith and start to teach these things, that they will lack concern for inner righteousness and they will focus on externals and make that all what it means to be godly, perhaps you're wondering, did that ever happen in Christian history? Yes, it did. There are three different groups, probably more, verified in history that taught exactly what the Spirit predicted. Let me give you those. You can Google them if you like. The Encratites, Encratites, second century group. The Manichaeans, Manichaeans, followers of a guy named Mani. And the Gnostics, Gnostics. I want to talk about the Gnostics because I think it's a plausible background for 1 Timothy, at least in incipient form. The word Gnostic means to know. It is knowledge, but it is a secret knowledge that is available to just a select few. Gnostics believed that everything material was bad. Therefore, the soul had to be liberated from the body. And the soul was liberated from the body by receiving this secret knowledge. And when this secret knowledge was received, the soul could be united with Christ or whoever. And so what they taught about the body, they took two extremes. One was, it doesn't matter what you do in the body, therefore they became libertines. What is a libertine? Well, you can just do whatever you want with the body. You can eat whatever you want. You can do whatever you want in relationships. That's one view. The other view was that we need to strictly bring the body under control. So on the one hand, no rules. On the other hand, everything material is bad. Therefore, no marriage, restricting certain foods, and so forth. Now, these Gnostics also used portions of the Old Testament to construct elaborate myths. You may recall that that's something that Paul tells Timothy over and over again. He doesn't go into great detail. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Passage from next week. It leads to quarreling, fruitless chatter. And so Gnostics believed that there was a spiritual resurrection, but not a bodily one. Take a look real quickly at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, who is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. You see how this sounds a little bit like? It's a spiritual resurrection where we disparage the body. It may be why they perhaps told women that they needed to forego childbearing. Therefore, Paul's emphasis that women bear children. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you can see how this passage may be a response to proto-Gnostic tendencies. By proto-Gnostic, kind of like an incipient form, not a full-blown form. But perhaps this elementary form of Gnostic teaching. And so, for example, Gnosticism said that only a few people would receive this secret knowledge. But what does 1 Timothy say? God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Not just a private select few. This is public knowledge preached in the gospel meant to save everybody. 1 Timothy also talks about Jesus' incarnation and death. Jesus' life. Jesus lived. He really died. He affirmed the goodness of creation and human life. And he participated in it. He ate and drank. Jesus was concerned for inner righteousness, not focused solely on externals. And so you can see how 1 Timothy would correct certain elements of Gnostic teaching. And verses 4 and 5 of our text this morning affirm this. It says that all of what God made is good. And then it says that gratitude allows us to use the good in a godly way. So what does that mean? All that God made is good. Paul is giving his reasons there for the fact that marriage and foods are to be accepted because God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Here are his reasons. Everything God created is good. It's good because it comes from God. And therefore, when people give thanks for the good that God offers, they can partake in it in moderation and not in excess. You see what I'm saying? All God made is good. Therefore, when people receive it with gratitude, it allows us to use the good in a godly way. To be thankful that God has given me this. thankful that God has given me this keeps my mind focused on the fact that this is a gift of God, set apart for him, consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so an attitude of thanksgiving sets proper boundaries for us to appreciate God's goodness. And so here's where I think this applies to us. These false teachers were forbidding things which God allows. Marriage, foods. Sometimes we allow things that God forbids. Let me give you some examples from the Screwtape letters. Food. The demons say, one of the greatest achievements of the last 100 years has been to deaden the human conscience on the subject of food, so that by now you will hardly find a sermon preached of a conscience troubled about, or a conscience troubled about it in the whole length and breadth of Europe. These boundaries with respect to food, when you partake in food and you thank God for it and you realize that it's a gift from him to be set apart and you're to use it in the way that he has enjoined, gluttony becomes impossible. Because you recognize that there are boundaries associated with what you eat. And you're thankful for it, and it comes from God, and you recognize that it comes from him, and it's supposed to be used in a certain way. It's the same with food. It's the same with time. The demons will say, let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. It's not God's time. It's my time. And I wake up in the morning and I'm going to decide what I want to do because all of this time belongs to me. And then it winds up that I'll spend too much time on my phone, too much time here, too much time doing that, not enough time with God. But if I was thankful and recognized that time is a gift from God to be used, I would use it first and foremost with the acknowledgement that time is not my own. Time is a gift given to me by God to be used how he wants me to use it first. And starting with this attitude of gratitude helps us to use time appropriately. Some of us perhaps need to spend some time thinking about how much time we're sucked into screens and phones and mindless scrolling. John Piper says this about Facebook and Twitter. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. That prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Because if I can spend all this time on Facebook and scrolling and scrolling, and I neglect God because it's my time. No, it's not my time. It's God's time. And I need to use it to glorify him. And so being thankful for the time that God has given to us helps us to appreciate the boundaries that God has set. Another thing is this use of the word my. We talk about everything belongs to us. My shoes, my apartment, my house. And so the demons in the Screwtape letters say the sense of ownership is to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell. And we must keep them doing so. So much of the modern resistance to chastity and purity come from men who think that they own their own bodies. And so C.S. Lewis will go on to say that you can train people to say, my boots, my dogs, my country. And you could train them to say, my God, in the same sense that they say, my boots. I don't belong to God. God belongs to me to do what I want. He's this genie that must do what I say. That's my God. And all the time, C.S. Lewis says, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by any human being about anything. Nothing here belongs to me. Therefore, everything that I receive from God is a gift that I need to be thankful to him for and appreciative of him for so that I can use it the way that he intended it to be used. And that ought to be the sense in which we go about all of our lives. Everything God has given us is a gift. Receiving it with thanksgiving to be used. Think of it how you approach food. Think of it how you approach drink. Think of it how you approach marriage. Perhaps it's time for us to go in our closet and thank God again for our spouses. Thank you, God, for giving me this woman, this wonderful woman. and April. Thank you, God, for giving me this crazy man. Perhaps that might reinvigorate our marriages to go back and to say that this is God that has given me this person. And I set this marriage apart to God, and I'm going to be thankful for this person, and I'm going to treat her right. I'm going to treat him right. And I'm going to be thankful for this blessed institution that you have created. And I'm going to use my time and all of my efforts and my studies in ways that glorify you and not myself, because my life is not my own. It's yours, God, and do with it as you will. All of life belongs to God, and all of life should be given to him. And that's what Paul is saying, I think, in this text, is that everything is to be received if it's received with thanksgiving and consecrated to God in prayer with proper motivation. And so I want to leave you with a question. Do you possess this inner righteousness of true religion, or is it the facade of a good actor that fools everyone but yourself? Is the love of God truly in your heart? Do you desire God? Do you long for him? Do you hunger for him? Do you thirst for him? Is he your all in all? Or is there a checkbox of things on the outside that are fulfillment of externals, but on the inside there is a branded conscience that buys into the facade? The good thing about the gospel is that God does not want people to pretend that they are messed up. He takes messed up people and turns them into a new creation. And so the exhortation from the text would be, stop pretending. Stop trying to be righteous in your own strength. You need to rely on the righteousness that comes from God. The God that loved us enough to send his son to take upon himself all of the mess and sin, to die for it and to be raised for it so that we can live in it. And that is ours when we trust in him and stop pretending. But we're real and we come just as we are. God, I messed up. I keep struggling with this. I can't do it. I need you to help me. I'm tired of pretending. I want you to take over. I want you to use me. I want you to change me. I want you to fill me. I want you to equip me. That's the attitude of the Christian this morning. And so the exhortation is, if inside there is false religion and not true religion, then the exhortation is to place your faith and your hope in the God who is victorious and can change and transform you. How do we become transformed? We place all of our trust in the central truths of the gospel, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we are sinful people without God, and that we need him to take upon himself our sins and to crush them and to wipe them out, and to say, God, I want that. I trust that. That is my everything. That is my hope. And then through repentance, belief, and baptism, one is united with Christ and rises up to be a new person. So if that is you today, I pray that you would come. Perhaps it's good to end here. Spoke a lot about demons today and their impact and how they tempt people. Jesus was victorious over the demons, and so there is nothing to be frightened about. The Holy Spirit is our arms in the struggle. And I want to close by reading a passage from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If I can find it. When you were dead, verse 13, in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And here's what he did to the demons. He calls them powers and authorities. And having disarmed them, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And, oh, Christian, there is victory for us that has been won by Christ. Keep battling. Keep fighting in the strength that God provides. There is victory that has been won, and we are to walk in that victory. Let's stand and give God praise.